If you would turn to John chapter 1. Now, if you're a missionary who preaches the free and sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you find that you don't have many friends. And in fact, there have been times when it seems that everyone's forsaken us. Remember early on in the work that the Lord called us to, we were in that place. And like Paul, at the end of his ministry, a remarkable situation, wasn't it, for the Apostle Paul, that at the close of his ministry, he made this statement, "For all have forsaken me." But you know what? Those times are really the best of times. Because like Paul learned, you only need one friend. He said, "All have forsaken me, but the Lord stood with me." And that's a great thing to know, isn't it? It's a great thing to know by experience. That's the only friend I need. But I'm thankful this morning. I'm honored this morning to call Don a friend, a good friend. We're thankful to be here. We're thankful for you here in the church in Danville. I think I can call you my friends, and many others that are here. What an honor that is for us. And so this morning, as I again have this blessed privilege to preach the gospel, I'd like to tell you something about this person, my Savior. That's really all I hope to accomplish this morning. This is all I want to do. That at the end of this message, that you would know a little bit more of Christ. Here in John 1, let's just begin there in John 1 and verse 1, and I'll read through to verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, there are some portions of Scripture that are so big, so wonderful, so glorious, so rich, that when we come to a text like this, it takes our breath away. In a spiritual sense, it's like coming to the edge of the Grand Canyon for the first time. So immense is the grandeur, so wonderful is the sight, it's impossible to take it all in. Or like standing in the base of the Yosemite Valley, dwarfed by that monolithic rock which is El Capitan, marveling at the spectacular waterfalls and the beauty of his creation which surrounds you everywhere. And the text before us, in a spiritual sense, is this is such as this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse is packed with truth, packed with big truth, great truth, overwhelming truth. This verse is full of grace, full of truth. When we stand before revelation such as this, we become aware of our littleness, our foolishness, our insignificance, our weakness. I preached the substance of this message just a few weeks ago. And when I finished and sat down, I felt that I had totally failed in expounding the truth that is found in this one verse. Why? Because I had. Who can expound the depths of the truths that are found in a verse like this? Why? Because I'm so small and He's so big. We'll never be able, even in glory, to fully comprehend the excellency, the superabounding excellency of this person. We're like Daniel in that vision of the glorious man in Daniel chapter 10. Don't turn there, I'll just read it to you. We read there that Daniel says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire. His arms and his feet were like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. My vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. So awesome is this vision of this glorious man that when this man speaks, Daniel is overwhelmed. All strength left him. His breath left him. He became speechless. Well, the disciples looked upon this same man. Not in a vision, but rather lived with him, spoke with him, held him in their hands. When God was made man, what was He like? Well, here's the answer. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, beloved, may the Lord grant us grace today to see something of the glory of this great person. May we learn something of the fullness which is His alone. And may we see something of His grace and His truth. The Apostle John tells us here, the Word became flesh. The Word. This verse is full of statements of enormous importance. This is a verse heavy with truth. The Word. The eternal Word. The person who is with God. That person who is God Himself. He's made flesh. Jesus of Nazareth is God made man. He is equal with God, eternally coexistent with God, one in substance, one in nature, one in purpose, one in wisdom, one in strength. The Word was God. The beloved Son is eternally in the bosom of the Father, in perfect unity and harmony and fellowship together. Look there in verse 18. As such, He's this unique person who alone is qualified to reveal the Father. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Word became flesh. God became man to reveal himself to us, to speak to us, to declare God to us. Turn over to John chapter 17. Now this name alone, the Word, is packed with meaning. It's packed with grace. It's packed with truth. God has come to speak to us. He's the Word. God has come to speak to us, to commune with us, to reveal himself to sinful men. Look there in verse 6 of John chapter 17. And this is what Christ prays. This is what the Lord prays to his Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. He's manifested his name. Well, what does he mean by that? I have manifested your name. It means to reveal God, who he is, what he's like, what he does, his character, his person. You remember before Moses went up on the mountain and he said to the Lord, this is what Moses said, this is what his great desire was, please show me your glory. And the Lord said to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. But the Lord told him, you cannot see my face, for no man has seen my face and lives. And the Lord said, here is a place for me, and you'll stand on this rock. And so it shall be that when my glory passes by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. Well, cover him with his hand. What is that? Not a hand like this, is it? This is a hand that holds all things and sustains all things. The Creator, this hand that created all things that are seen and unseen, the heavens and the earth and all things in them, the hand that moves every small speck of dust, moves every single galaxy. This is the hand. Why? Why this hand? Why this hand to cover Moses as the glory of the Lord passed by? Because it's only this hand of such awesome, almighty, omnipotent power that can shield from this glory of God. And so he passes by and he said, then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so, as you know, Moses went up that mount, Mount Sinai, and the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Well, what is that? What is it to manifest the name of the Lord? Well, here he's going to tell us. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Jesus manifests the name of God. He is full of truth about God, so full of truth that he is the truth, isn't he? Turn back a few pages to John chapter 14, and we see that this is an important theme of John's gospel. Look there in, beginning in verse 5. And here we read, Thomas said to him, Lord, after hearing that Jesus had said that he was going to go away, and the disciples were troubled and concerned, and Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. See, Philip might not have known many things. His understanding might have been weak, but he did know this, didn't he? He knew that to know God was sufficient. Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long a time with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Not the back of the Father. Not just a glimpse after the glory has passed by. No, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The knowledge of the glory of God is found in the face of Jesus Christ. Turn back then to John chapter 1. And there John continues to speak to us. He says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This word dwelt can just as correctly be translated tabernacle. The word tabernacled among us. The word tented among us. And some think this has reference to his body. We think of a tent in our day and age. We think of a tent as a temporary shelter, don't we? That's what we use a tent for. And so there are some who think that this refers to his body and that his body was for just a brief time. Transient nature. A temporary body of short duration. This body which was prepared was to pass away. But our Savior is still the Word made flesh. In heaven he has a glorified human body. A man. A sinless man. A glorified man. A man who is God. A man occupies the throne of heaven. He became flesh. He is flesh. He will always be flesh. He took our nature upon himself in order that he might keep it. Forever. The sovereign God is man. Well then, what does this mean? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. To John and to every Israelite, this would immediately call to mind the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle, as you know, is a very intricate tent made according to the pattern given by God himself. This tabernacle dwelt with the people of Israel for a period of about 40 years, a whole generation. Now, what was significant about this tent? The tabernacle consisted of two rooms, a veil, a curtain of scarlet, purple, and blue separated one room from another, and on this veil were embroidered these fierce creatures, the cherubim, to signal that this was no ordinary place. This was a place of reverence, of fear, of awe. They guarded the Holy of Holies. Only one person, the high priest, was ever allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. And then only after all the ritual cleansings to typify separation. To typify cleanness, purity, spotlessness, holiness. Why? Because God was there. Now, God is present everywhere, isn't he? He's present today with us in a special way, according to his promise. But he's present in Danville. He's present in Kentucky. He's present in everywhere in the United States. He's present in New Guinea, where my father is at the moment. There's no place where God is not present. Actively present. He, as we said, he is sustaining all things, moving all things according to his perfect purpose. That's what it means to be present. Well, he's present everywhere. But God chose to reveal himself as present among the people of Israel in a special way in the tabernacle. In this holy place, above the mercy seat, which was on the ark, between the wings of the cherubim that overshadowed the mercy seat, God appeared in a cloud, a strange, shimmering pillar of light, a manifestation of the presence of God, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. The God who transcends space and time chose to reveal himself present in this unusual way in this particular place and time. The tabernacle was a place of mystery, a place of awe, a place of glory, a place where God was uniquely present. And it was all covered with a tent. Glory, but glory veiled. And the same is true with Jesus our Lord. The Lord Jesus lived among us not for a short period of time, but for the space of about 33 years, a whole generation. He lived an entire lifetime among men. He dwelt among us. Like the tabernacle of old, God focused his glory into a single point of time and space. In this person was all the fullness of God, all the magnificence, all the grandeur, all the glory of the eternal, almighty God. But it was veiled in human flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Like the tabernacle of old, the glory of God was present in a single place in the person of his only begotten Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, and we beheld his glory. We beheld. They continually beheld his glory. They didn't glimpse his glory as Moses did. They didn't look on his glory for just a short period of time. They continually beheld his glory. Glory veiled in human flesh, yes, but glory revealed nonetheless. Glory. How can it be explained? Words fail. Glory is something that is felt. Glory is experienced. Glory has this heavy quality to it. There's weight. There's this overwhelming element to it. It's something that's beyond the realm of humanity. The glory of God is the splendor of God shining out and making his greatness known. From the time that Jesus was just a boy, men marveled at him. They said, who can this man be? They said, never a man spoke like this man. They were astonished. Keep that in mind as you read through particularly the Gospels and see how often statements like these are made. Glory radiated from his being. In all that he spoke and in all of his actions, not one word out of place. Think of that. Not his entire lifetime. Not one inordinate affection. A perfect being. All that he spoke and all that he did were full of grace, full of truth, full of kindness, full of goodness, full of mercy, full of love. When he heals the paralytic that was let down through the roof, we read that they were all amazed and glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." He commands the winds and the waves to be quiet, and they shut up, and they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands the winds and the water, and they obey him. He walks upon the water. The law of gravity is overruled." And he went up into the boat, and the disciples, and the wind ceased, and the disciples were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. "We beheld his glory," says John. He takes a few loaves of bread and fish and creates food for 5,000 men. He rules over the natural realm. He takes the water and turns it to wine. Aged wine, the best wine. Years of aging in just an instant of time. He rules over time. He cleanses the leper. He makes the lame to walk. He heals a woman with the issue of blood. He heals all. He heals all. There is a couple of great verses at the end of Mark chapter 6. Look at those later. But when Jesus and his disciples had crossed over the sea and come to the land of Gennesaret, we read there that when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran throughout the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the border of his garment. And now listen. Listen. If you're here today and don't know Christ, listen. Listen to this. "And as many as touched him were made well." As many as touched him were made well. It didn't matter whether one touched him or 100 touched him. As many as touched him were made well. It didn't matter what the sickness, what the disease. As many as touched him were made well. He rules over sickness and disease. All sickness, all disease. And not only does he rule over sickness, he rules over death. He meets the widow of Nain as they carry her son out to bury him. And he says to him, this dead body, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he who was dead sat up and began to speak. He casts out demons, demonstrating that he not only reigns over sickness, death, and the realm of nature, but he reigns over the spiritual realm as well. You remember when he was casting out spirits and the multitudes were amazed, but the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And then Jesus answered and made this great statement, gave this great illustration. He says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I cast out demons effortlessly, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus is the one who is stronger than the strong man armed. He's stronger than the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He comes upon him, he overcomes him, and he takes from him all of the armor in which he trusts, and divides his spoils. The kingdom of God has come. The king has come. Jesus reigns. The disciples beheld his glory in his teaching, in his understanding, in his miracles, in his character. But there's more to the glory of God. The glory of God above all has to do with his holiness. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Keep your place here in John. Let's just look at this well-known passage there in Isaiah chapter 6. To be confronted with the glory of his holiness is an experience which overwhelms. It confounds. It strikes men speechless. The prophet Isaiah is confronted with his vision of the glory of God here in this great chapter. And we read, Isaiah writes, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. So glorious is this sight, that they cover their face, that they not see the glory of this holiness of God. And with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew in the service of this Lord, this great Lord. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? Why is he undone? Why this cry of woe? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When confronted with the splendor, the majesty, and the glory of the holiness of God, Isaiah was laid prostrate. He was overwhelmed. He cried, woe is me, for I am undone. The weight, the overbearing weight of his holiness fells sinful man. It crushes him, and he's undone. The Lord Jesus Christ manifested the glory of God throughout his entire life. The disciples beheld this quality. They beheld his glory. John continues there, back in John 1, he says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. In the beginning was the Word. John began his gospel in this way, didn't he? In the beginning was the Word. The Word did not begin at the beginning. He always was. The stress here is not upon the idea of begotten, but upon the idea of the uniqueness of this person. He is singular. He is the only begotten of the Father. He's special. No other person relates to the Father in quite the same way. We're called sons of God, aren't we? But we're made sons. We're sons by adoption. We don't share the same nature as this son does, the same nature of God. Jesus is the Son. He's not made the Son. He was the Son eternally with the Father, of the same substance as the Father. He not only was with God, he was God. Glory is his right. Glory is his due. And his Father gave it to him liberally. And we see that portrayed before us in that great transfiguration upon the mountain, don't we? Jesus was honored with glory in the sight of his disciples. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. The human flesh no longer masked this burning and shining glory within. The glory transformed the human nature, and the human nature became part of that radiant glory. And a bright cloud overshadowed them. And the Father spoke. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father." But above all, the disciples beheld his glory on the cross of Calvary. This is a strange thing, an enigma, a paradox. When you think about the cross, it would seem that Jesus was anything but glorified. Here he is, a man despised and rejected, betrayed by his own disciple, falsely accused, scourged, mocked, spit upon, derided, nailed to a tree. Well, what glory is there in that? It would seem that the Father poured out anything but glory upon his Son. Punishment was given. Indignation was given. Wrath was given. How can it be that at the very time the Son was forsaken by God, he was glorified? Turn to John chapter 12. Perhaps you doubt me. Let's see. John chapter 12 and verse 23. Look there. And Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And he gives this illustration. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And there's no question that he's referring to his death here. Look down in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled." What could trouble the soul of God? "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The Son of Man was glorified in pain, glorified in anguish, glorified in suffering. How? Well, God is glorified when his character is revealed. And there's no place that the character of God is more fully revealed than at the cross of Calvary. At the cross, the glory of God is crystallized. The glory of God is concentrated. The glory of God is focused in this one person, the person of his Son. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at that last night. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's at the cross that God chose to most fully display his attributes. We might say that all things meet together at the cross. The cross is central to the entire revelation of God. Let's begin there in verse 18. Verse 18. "Now all things are of God." All things. But here he's speaking particularly about this glorious work of redemption accomplished by Christ. All things. "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What a wonderful verse, isn't it? What a wonderful verse. Put aside any thoughts you might have. Just consider, what does this verse mean to you? It's a weighty verse. Again, it's a verse heavy with grace, heavy with truth, full of glory. He was made sin for us. He was made sin not by anything inherent in him. He was made sin not by commission. He knew no sin. He was made sin because, as Isaiah says, the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Our sin became his sin. He became sin for us. And he freely and willingly accepted this sin, our sin, to be his own. Such that before the judgment seat of God, this sin became really and truly his sin. He did this to bear our sin, to be justly condemned for our sin, to become a curse for our sin, and to suffer the punishment for our sin. Well, what is the punishment for your sin and my sin? It's an eternity in hell. We cannot comprehend this, but we can get an idea by recognizing that hell is the very antithesis of heaven. Everything that heaven is, hell is not. Hell is lacking every good thing, not even one drop. Hell is no love, no kindness, no mercy, no truth, no peace, no joy, no holiness, no righteousness. Total alienation from God. It's a place of anguish, agony, torment, terror, horror, anger, lies, and every evil thing. For how long? Forever. Well, what does that mean? It means that time has no meaning. After 100 million years, the time hasn't been shortened. Forever still remains to satisfy justice. Do you understand that Christ bore that for you and for me if you were given to him by the Father? Do you understand that? I know I don't, but I know I can try. An eternity of suffering in hell to satisfy justice and put away our sin. To bring in an everlasting righteousness for you and for me. He was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But where is this greatest aspect of his glory? This was the hour, the dark hour, the Holy One of God was made sin. This was the hour, the grim hour, the Prince of Life died. Where is the glory of his holiness? Well, let's let the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle, answer that. And we'll finish up there. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And we read there, beginning in verse 3. Verse 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which our eyes have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. It's very similar, isn't it, to the beginning of John's gospel. Here he's telling us that that which was from the beginning, and what this was their experience. They heard him. They saw him with their eyes. They touched him with their hands. Concerning the word of life, this life was revealed to them. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And this is what he says, having seen him, having beheld the glory as of the only begotten Son, from the time of his ministry until the time they saw him taken up. This is what he says. This is what we learn. This is the message then that we declare to you. He says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The beloved disciple in writing of Christ says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Christ was made to be sin, yet in him there was no darkness. No darkness. No darkness at all. In his soul there was not one flicker of evil, not one shadow of sin, not one stain of unrighteousness, nothing. All the purity and perfection of his holiness. In Hebrews chapter 1, in the beginning, we read that Christ by himself purged our sins by being made a sin and a curse for us. And as he's doing that, he was the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. He could not cease to be God. This is the essence of the divine nature in all his perfections. He is essentially, invariably, incomprehensibly light, purity, and holiness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is what John declares to us. How can we comprehend? But this is the declaration to us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. All the glory of God met together on this day of the cross in the person of his beloved Son. The cross is all glorious. Merciful glory, pardoning glory, high priestly glory, sacrificial glory, atoning glory, redeeming glory, wise glory, powerful glory, justifying glory, transforming glory, forgiving glory, good glory, truthful glory, gracious glory. The cross is all glorious in the beauty of his holiness. Beloved, we behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Amen.